Well, I would like to speak to you tonight concerning God's end purpose being love. Sort of the other end of God created for the purpose of love. I wanted to just bring this up. And I find that there's not a whole lot about this in the Bible, so I say this a brief message tonight. And but I think you can see that this is that love is not just one of those things that God used at the beginning and then developed other interests. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, we see, did we get this up? Oh, yeah, okay. Seth, never-ending, tireless work. I got it to him so early, like 11:30 last night, something like that. Ephesians 2, 7 through 10, that in the ages to come, not just the final ages, but all of the ages that were yet to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. This is always wonderful to look at this. His grace, how great is that? And then it's the riches of his grace, and then it's the exceeding riches of his grace. The commentators have pointed out that riches speaks not only of an abundance, but the concept of it being inexhaustible. And so the exceeding riches of his grace, and then how did he show that? In his kindness toward us. We who deserved hell, he gives us heaven. And that through Christ Jesus, through the death, through the shed blood of his own son. Now, he goes on to say, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And, you know, the apostle here to the Ephesians, this Gentile church that grew up never knowing any, you know, these people grew up never knowing anything about God, the real God, making up gods and worshiping them. He emphasizes this, that he's, you know, it's like he's saying, just think about it. He did all of this to give it to you freely. It's grace. So he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the emphasis upon the gift. Not of works, so they didn't get mixed up on this, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you think about this in any religion where a person can boast that they got it when others weren't as dedicated, weren't as, humbled or whatever, you know, that they were better than they can boast. See? And so you always have to put your thumbs under your lapels when you boast, since I don't have suspenders. Boast. And the idea is that is excluded from Christianity. Nothing that allows you to boast enters into this. So if I pass out a gift to people, you know, the person receiving the gift can't boast and say, yes, by my great something or other, I received this. It's just the giver, and this is what he's talking about here. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. What he has crafted in our salvation is all his work. Within the timeline, it works for us that we hear it, we receive it, we think about it, we accept it, we pray, we get saved. You know, there's a process and so on. Outside the timeline, this is all God doing it, see. From God's point of view, cause and effect work within the timeline, but God doing it all works outside the timeline. I'm not sure if you get what I'm saying about that, but it's a difficult thing. We always live in the timeline. Everything's cause and effect for us, but the Scripture takes us, reveals to us that the God who created it all to work this way is the one who is the final one, the final cause. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, created, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We see that all of God's works originate in him outside the timeline, therefore are eternal. They're before creation, outside of creation, however you say it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we begin to see the universality, the eternality of this act of love that he's emphasizing there in verse 7. And the emphasis of it upon grace as he deals on through 8, 9, and 10. So let me share a couple of thoughts with you. First of all, God's end purpose is to reveal the greatness of his love. You and I were created, the human race was created for God to reveal something of himself to us. God wanted to expand the circle of love that was so beautifully done within the Trinity. He wanted to expand that, and we are those who have responded to that request and have entered into that circle and are now bathed in his love. He has shed his love abroad in our hearts. The Expositor Bible Commentary says this, "But what strikes us most in this passage is the exuberance of the grace itself." This is the passage that we're looking at for our text. "Twice over the apostle exclaimed, 'By grace are you saved.' Once in verse 5, in an eager, almost jealous parenthesis, where he hastens to assure the readers of their deliverance from the fearful condition he just described in the earlier verses. Again, deliberately and with full definition, he states the same fact in verse 8. 'For by grace you are saved, through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It does not come of works, to the end that none may boast.'" The Expositor's Commentary Translation. It mentions mercy, love, kindness, grace, gift. What a constellation is here. These terms present the character of God in the gospel under the most delightful aspects and in vivid contrast to the picture of our human state outlined in the beginning of the chapter. So we think about what he is intending to show us. Let's think about that. Mercy. It describes that part of God's love that shows pity toward feeble, sinning men. Mercy. Think of that word, mercy. Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion." This is the Old Testament God that the psalmist is writing about. "Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." People are always bringing up how harsh God was in the Old Testament, wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. But that's the foolish talk of childishness. When the doctor, my father-in-law, has a number of spots on his skin that I guess are some sort of low-grade cancer. Once in a while, we see him, and he's got a Band-Aid and stitches and things like that. The doctor actually comes and cuts part of his face off, cuts part of his arm skin off, you know. We say, "What a mean guy that is. How stringent, how awful he is." No, this is a compassionate doctor. He's doing what he's doing, pretty good, learning to fetch. what he's doing is a kindness to the patient. But that kindness sometimes to the rest of the body, you see, is taking out the part that's hurting, the part that's destroying the rest. And so God cut a cancer out of the face of humanity when he said, I've given you the cure, but you reject it, and so I take you out. And so while it was not loving to that spot of cancer, it was loving to the rest of humanity in what he did. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. You consider the story of the prodigal son, how that pictures for us the reception of the sinner. The father looking down the road, seeing him a long way off, recognizing perhaps by a particular way of walking, perhaps that unruly shock of hair, I don't know what it was, you know, but that cowlick that that boy never got down, you know, but he recognizes him. And then he comes, the older father, the one who had been rejected. This prodigal son had said, I can't wait for you to die. I want you to give me the inheritance now. And he comes running after him, and he takes him in his arms, kisses him, hugs him, doesn't listen to his story. The only thing that matters is that he's returned. And he puts the robe, and he puts the ring on his fingers and shoes on his feet, the poor man walking without shoes, and prepares the feast. Prepares the feast. We need to understand that this is not just a story. This is God's story of himself. This is his way of representing what it means when the sinner comes to him. This is not, well, I'll have to think about it and check about it. It's just love. Mercy. Mercy grabbing us. Remember Christ's great word to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, as you deserve, but have everlasting life. So mercy, mercy, as we've said often, is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace, then the opposite, is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace describes that part of God's love that gives to needy humanity, that says, I see that you need this. I'm not concerned that you don't deserve it. I see that you need it. And this is that heart of love that is shown in his grace. Christ, then, in our passage, is the embodiment of grace. For God to show his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, Christ is the embodiment of grace. The cross is its supreme expression. One writer said that one drop of Christ's blood was worth more than this whole world. You have to admit that. You have to realize that. Yet, he was nailed to the cross for us. The cross is its supreme expression. The gospel is its message to mankind. God is like this. This is what God is really like. And Paul himself, writing this passage, is the gospel's, is the grace of God's trophy, and of course his witness. Kindness describes that part of God's love that deals gently with a fragile humanity. God is eternal. We are so temporary, you see, our physical life. And so kindness is, a big old strong man letting the butterfly land on his finger, admiring it, caring for it, and then letting it go off on its way. Kindness is dealing gently with a fragile humanity. And finally, God's love, this infinite goodwill of God toward men, takes expression in the word gift. Gift. It is the gift of God, not of works. This is the gift of Christ. It is the gift of righteousness, which we find out doesn't happen because we did a series of righteous acts. He did it because he proclaims us righteous. And it is the gift then of salvation. So we are saved from the problems to come. Listen as we go through Romans 5, 15 to 18. But not as the offense, he's comparing what Adam did to what Christ did, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. He says, you see the two things are similar, but how great a difference. The one is a black sucking thing that destroys and pulls people down. The other is that which is cleansing and saving and building people up and preparing them for eternity. He goes on to make that comparison. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Not the same. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. One offense sucked in many to sin, but this one took the many offenses and made it into righteousness. He says this is, by comparing the two, we see how disparate they are. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, and here's the true comparison, by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so this message comes to all, the offer comes to all, the free gift is then held out for all, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. In Romans 6:23, he emphasizes this concept of a gift again. For the wages of sin is death. We've tried to meditate on this a number of times and just think about what this means. The wages of sin is death. I heard Dr. Curtis Hudson speak, and he had a wonderful way of explaining this. He says, we try to soften this. We say, well, I've been bad, so I'm going to go to church. He said, no, the wages of sin is not going to church. You see? Somebody says, well, I'm just going to straighten up and do better. It doesn't say that the wages of sin is reformation. It says it's a death. When you sinned, you owe a death to God. And of course, that death has to be infinite to pay that infinite price. The wages of sin, and it's wages. It's what we earn. It's what we deserve. You know, when you get paid for a week's work, you don't say, oh my, for me, what a surprise. You count it, you know. Is it all there? You look at that check. Did it write it right? Is it signed? Is it dated? You know, can I spend this thing? And because we earned it. We deserve it. And that's what happens. Death is the wage that we have received because of sin. And there's no way around it. That death must be paid either by you in hell forever or by Christ dying once on the cross. For the wages of sin is death, but, and what a contrast, the gift, not wages now, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through what he did, through what he paid, through what he suffered. We now have the gift. We brought our little gift bag to Ethan Saturday night, and we didn't ask him to do anything for it. He performed beautifully, by the way. All the smiles and nodding of the head and everything. But, you know, we had paid for it to give it. And that's in the concept of the gift. And Christ's bloody time on Calvary paid for it. And then he offers that salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the idea of saying God and Christ here is that we see the Father making the expenditure of his Son to hand us that gift. What an amazing thought. And so my point here, as we started out, is that God's end purpose is to reveal the greatness of his love that he wants known by men and angels that will live forever and be able to rejoice in him. But there is a second thought, and that is that God's end purpose is to love a grand host of his creatures. We had mentioned this, that Christ said that the love that he had experienced by the Father was the love that he had passed on to the disciples. He had shown God's love to them. He asks God to love them as he has loved the Son. So, expanding this out, we see that at the end there's going to be all of the holy angels, and the book of the Revelation indicates, you know, 100 million of them at least, and all of the people all through the ages who have ever received Christ as Savior, all of them gathered. We don't know what that number is going to be during the time of the millennium, but it's going to be a perfect place on earth, like the Garden of Eden. Satan and the demons will be set aside in the pit for 1,000 years. And during that period of time, the receiving what Christ has for us will be a very personal thing. He'll be on the earth. People will have the opportunity during that 1,000 years to grow. There will be people. You and I will be there in our glorified bodies. We'll be able to do the things that Christ did in his glorified body, as far as I can figure it out. No reason it wouldn't be the same thing. But there will be people who, at the end of the tribulation period, were alive and accepted Christ, and they will walk physically into the millennial kingdom, and they'll have families and children. So, in 1,000 years, where so much of sin and problems have ended, how many children will be born? How many? How great will become the perfect environment of Earth, which has no more sea, by the way. No, that's the new heaven. That's the new Earth. This will still have the sea. This will be our earth. The earth can be filled up with the people who are receiving Christ. Now, some will not receive Christ, we know. But how many will? So it will end up that there will be this grand host of people. And it's as though that's the final picture, you see. And it closes it out. Destroys this present universe, creates a new heaven and an earth, and sets it up for, I believe, the earth for the Jewish saved people, and heaven for the Christian saved people. Not that I imagine that there'll be barriers between the places, that's just what's been given to us. This will be, you know, one of those things all enclosed. I've always thought of like a little house on the prairie and places like that where you came home and everything was loving. If everything wasn't okay, everything was loving. And Pa might have been weary from his labor and so on, but it was okay, you know, once you're in the arms of the family love. And what we will be doing for all eternity, we really don't have a clue. The implication seems to be that God has plans for all kinds of things, and you and I, being faithful in the little areas that we have here, will be given much responsibility. I can't imagine what Dave's going to do. He's been faithful in all, you know, about 6 million different tasks. So God's going to say, okay, 60 million, 50 million, trillion. but he won't ever get tired, and won't ever have to have the internet go down on him or anything like that. You and I are going to be involved in something well beyond our imagination, and not important enough, I guess, for God to start preparing us in the Word of God. But the point is this, that in the end, His purpose is to love a grand host of His creatures. Revelation 3:9. He says to Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, not our Philadelphia, but in Asia, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet." I don't think God ever wants people to worship us, but we will be standing there, say we Christians will be standing there, when these who were wrong in their thinking, did not acknowledge Christians for who they are in this life, will fall down to worship God before the feet of the Christians. "And to know that I have loved thee." Here in the book of the Revelation, we find that Christ, speaking to the churches, says, "One of my goals is to show how much you are loved." And this before, obviously, unsaved people. Synagogue of Satan. whatever that means. Andrew Bonar, great old Puritan writer, he says, "It is this tender love that he shows in heaven as well as on earth." To show in heaven, forevermore. It cheered John in Patmos when he was exiled there. It breathes through these seven epistles and very beautifully in our text. What considerate kindness, patience, and gracious meekness are embodied in these words. Hard and sore is our daily struggle. He sees it and is not angry, but pities and loves and helps. He sees us trying to bear up, yet often sinning, fighting, yet often overcome, endeavoring to master our weariness, yet often overmastered by it, laboring, yet often despairing of success, and as he sees us thus overwhelmed, he pities us most tenderly and steps in to help. He opens the door. He keeps it open. He cheers us with the words of love. He comforts us in our tribulation and supplies us with heavenly cordials in our day of need. for him to say, "I will show the world how you are loved, how you are loved." Let me close then with John 17:23, Christ praying to the Father, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Do you see, it's the great hug. It's the great embrace. "I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Can you take that? Can you receive how God loved Christ, he now loves you. Will he ever reject his son? Could he ever reject you? Not with that kind of love. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might encourage our hearts to think of how you love us. The world sees very little in us, mocks us, recognizes that we are being led in a path that turns against all the worldly goals. I pray, Father, that you might help us to recognize that it really matters very little what they think of us. One day they will know. They will see that we were the children of the King. They will recognize the error of their ways. And since we're not here for their fame and the respect, we're here for yours, the fact that we have so little of their respect matters very little to us. But we ask that you might open our hearts to you, to recognize when we're all by ourselves, when we're alone with thee, that we are loved. We are loved as much as Christ is loved. And that is purely, totally infinite, transcendent love. It's a love that is so pure that it's never corrupted by selfishness. And we are the object of such a love. I pray, Father, that you might then help us to love you back, to say thank you for loving us when we were truly unlovely, as we see now with eyes opened what we truly deserved. We deserved all of your punishment, but none of your love, none of your mercy, none of your kindness. But you gave it to us because of who you are. You have revealed yourself in us and to the world. Now I pray that you might give us then that holy desire, motivated by love, to serve you, to give unto you all that we have. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, there is this matter, Pastor, that I ought to settle before God, to recognize that he loves me so much, I will give my life in a special way to him. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Make that a dedication to him tonight. Our Father, then, we thank you that we have this knowledge, this understanding. We commit it to thee, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.